So, yeah, we'll be reading a fairly long passage today from John 11. So bear with me as well. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This is Mary, whose brother Lazarus, now sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When Jesus heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It's when a person walks in the night they stumble, for they have no light." After this, he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in their loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she also went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know that he will rise again at the resurrection of the last day." And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "But I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who's come into the world." After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but he was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house and comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone rolled across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odour, for he's been there for days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go."
So you could all hear me anyway. Is that a bit better? Am I coming through? We are coming through at the moment. I needed that long passage though, because I think I spent that whole time trying to just get the microphone on properly. So hopefully there's not too much popping that happens as it's rubbing against my shirt. Well, what we have just read is this huge turning point in the ministry of Jesus and the life of Jesus. Because following what we have just read is the beginning of this title, of the road to Easter. The religious leaders immediately following this is the point where they begin to plot how they're going to kill Jesus. There had been attempts to kill Jesus prior to this, but nothing was ever officially organized by the religious leaders. And it all happened because Jesus had decided to heal someone. This is the beginning on the road to Easter. Before the entry into Jerusalem, before the Last Supper or scourging or death or the resurrection, there was this healing which took place, which began the plot to kill Jesus. From now until the end of Easter, which is only a couple of weeks away, we're going to be looking at four different stories which lead up to the greatest moment in all human history, which is the resurrection of Jesus. Next week, we'll have Chris Neal coming, as I said before, and sharing on Palm Sunday. Pastor Tucker will be back and sharing on Good Friday, which will be wonderful. And then I'll be speaking on Easter Sunday about the victorious resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. This is a grand narrative which begins with this very small-scale story about a trio of siblings, one of whom has passed away. Growing up, I had lots of good friends, but my best friend throughout most of my schooling was a guy called Josh. I'm not going to put his photo up there just for privacy reasons. Josh was not very well behaved all the time. He wasn't a bad kid, at least I didn't think so. He was just very boisterous and could find himself in lots of trouble even when he had an absolute heart of gold. To understand Josh, you have to understand that he was a very fit and very strong boy. He would eat 2 meat pies for afternoon tea every single day when he was in high school, and he was very, very fast. I remember there was a time in the schoolyard where there were some boys a couple of grades below us, and they were picking on a kid a couple of grades below them. This is just to get you a picture of who Josh was. This kid being picked on, he had severe special needs. I knew this because my mum headed up the special needs department in the school, and the older boys had taken his hat and they were throwing it between them. I pointed it out to Josh, and I called out to them to cut it out. Unfortunately, that didn't seem like enough justice for my friend Josh, and so he decided to chase one of the boys who was being a bully and had the younger boy's hat, and he chased him all the way around the schoolyard. He grabbed this younger boy by his shirt, he spun him around, and he threw him into one of the bag racks. We all, as high schoolers, we thought it was awesome. But unfortunately, this was the moment that was seen by a teacher, typical for Josh. And so he ended up getting in trouble and getting sent to the office. Josh protested, but as I said, this is fairly typical behavior for him. Teachers always seem to find him doing things like this, even though he was kind of doing the thing that everyone else wanted him to do, standing up to bullies in this moment. Josh was and is a really good mate. We spent lots of time at his house when we were younger, and I got to know his parents and his family really, really well. Josh had a sister, Megan, and a younger sister, Megan, a couple of years younger, and his younger brother, Ryan. They all began coming to the church that I was pastoring at a little bit later on, and I was able to build this connection with this family even more over years and years. And I eventually began mentoring Ryan, who was Josh's youngest brother. And we grew this really strong bond where Ryan was just really willing to share anything with me that he was going through in his life. I had the privilege of doing Josh's wedding when he married his high school sweetheart. I mentioned in the ceremony that I got to steal the first dance with her at the formal. And then I had the privilege of doing Megan's wedding, so Josh's younger sister. So you have Josh, the eldest, who is my best mate. You've got Megan, the middle child, and this beautiful, joyful soul. And then Ryan, the youngest, who I mentored for years. And I got to do Megan's wedding as well. Both got to do Josh's and then Megan's. And she as well married her high school sweetheart, who she had been dating since grade 10. And at Megan's wedding, we were standing on this deck, and just behind us, there was this pond. And Megan didn't think to tell me that one of her bridesmaids had an incredible phobia of birds. And so during the ceremony, when one of the birds began flying past one of the bridesmaids, faces, this bridesmaid became very close to falling into the water, but I was there to save the day. I really, really love this family. I still do. But sadly, on the 2nd of October 2022, Megan, the middle girl who I had married, she passed away from cancer. She was 30 years old, and my heart broke when I heard this news. Megan, the bride who I'd married and who I'd known since we were both in primary school, whose family I just absolutely adored so dearly. I really do feel towards them as I do towards my own family. She had passed away from cancer at 30 years old. And my heart broke. But less even for just myself, but even more for her family. These people who I was really close to, who had always been so kind and beautiful towards me, who had always fed me a meat pie when I needed it, who had made their house my own, their precious girl had passed away, leaving her partner from year 10 in a place of being all alone, which he had never experienced as an adult. This family's very close to me. And this, what I'm telling you right now, and the reason I tell you this, is because this is the story of Lazarus. This is not just some nice story where we just skip to the end and a healing ends up taking place. It is a story of true hardship and pain where these two siblings, Mary and Martha, they have been left behind by the death of their brother Lazarus. And Jesus, in all his compassion and all of his love, he weeps for this family. He's devastated for them. These weren't just acquaintances to Jesus. The language is that he loved this family. It doesn't necessarily mean that he loved them any more than anyone else, but this was a special group of people for Jesus. He spent lots of time at their house, and he loved them, and they loved him. There's a couple of stories that we see throughout Scripture about this family. In Luke 10, 38 to 42, we see Martha inviting Jesus into their home. Martha ends up being very busy. Mary sits at the feet of Jesus and is listening to Jesus' teaching. And then Jesus goes on to say that Mary chose the better path. In John 12, 1-8, there is the anointing of Jesus from that Mary does for him at that time. Now this week, the week before Palm Sunday, this has sometimes been referred to as, in some traditions, as Lazarus Day. And it's a difficult story because in one sense, we see the compassion and we see the empathy of Jesus in a moment of distress and of pain. But even more than that, we see this grand narrative of hope in how we are to be transformed one day when we are resurrected. This passage of hope is not just to give hope for Mary and Martha back then, 2,000 years ago. This is a passage to give people hope, like myself, when I had experienced this loss of Megan those years ago. This is hope for all of us back then and here today. This is primarily a resurrection story. Now, when we say resurrection, we usually just think of the resurrection of Jesus, which we'll celebrate in a couple of weeks at Easter. But the resurrection of Lazarus gives these really vivid pictures to the entire resurrection hope that we are able to have as followers of Jesus. Now, unbeknownst to the people at the time of this miracle, Jesus himself was about to be crucified, which he was aware of, but he was also about to be resurrected. Even though he kept pointing things out to them, they seemed to misunderstand. And really, what happens here at this death and resurrection, this is a picture of what is to come a couple of weeks later. This is a picture of Jesus' resurrection. The raising of Lazarus isn't just a miracle, it's a signpost of what is going to come. It points forward, like this living prophecy, to the resurrection of Jesus that is going to come. It's both similar to the resurrection of Jesus, but also it shows the greater than shadows that will be coming with the resurrection of Jesus. Both of these resurrections, they demonstrate authority over death. So in John 11, Jesus stands before this sealed tomb and calls Lazarus out of the tomb, and death obeys him. And that moment is this preview. Jesus doesn't just heal sickness, he commands death itself. When Jesus later rises, it confirms that what he's already hinted in John 11. He has absolute authority over the grave. So Lazarus' resurrection says that Jesus can defeat death. Jesus' resurrection says Jesus has defeated death. Both of these resurrections, they involve being called out of the grave. Jesus calls out, "Lazarus, come out." And this guy, Lazarus, responds to his voice. This anticipates this deeper thing which is going to happen in the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus himself will rise, not from being called by another human, but by the power of God. Both of these reveal Jesus as the resurrection and the life, the whole thing of what this story hangs on. Before raising Lazarus, Jesus makes this massive claim, "I am the resurrection and the life." Lazarus is the illustration of that claim. Jesus' own resurrection is the proof of that claim. And Lazarus' resurrection, it eventually leads to Jesus' death. And this is crucial. After Lazarus is raised, the opposition then intensifies. The religious leaders, they decide at that point that Jesus must die. So Lazarus' resurrection doesn't just point forward symbolically, it triggers all of the events that lead towards the death of Jesus. This is why this is the beginning of the road to Easter. Lazarus walks out of a tomb, which sends Jesus ultimately towards his tomb. But there are also key differences between these two stories, between the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus. Firstly, Lazarus returns to mortal life, but he's going to die again. Jesus rises to immortal life, and death no longer has any hold on him. Proves a greater resurrection. Lazarus is unbound by others. Jesus, he leaves the grave clothes behind in the tomb. Lazarus is raised by the voice of Jesus, and Jesus rises by his own divine authority. So Lazarus is not the same kind of resurrection, but it is a resurrection that is pointing to something that is coming, which is far greater. This is probably the clearest and easiest truth to be able to see from this entire 44 verses which we have just read, which encapsulates everything that's that's going on. But the real statement, which everything else hangs on and which comes from it, the focal point is in verses 25 and 26. These verses are key. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. This is a surprisingly, deeply, profound theological statement which Jesus is making here. This is a theological statement which has caused division in the past and been used with other passages to cause division in the past, and can still cause division now. The people who were listening to Jesus, the majority of the time, the religious leaders, I should say, who were listening to Jesus the majority of time, made up two different groups of Jewish people. There were the Sadducees and there were the Pharisees. Now, you had the Sadducees who did not believe that there was going to be a resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see. That's how you remember what the Sadducees were. They were the inner city elite of the day. They were more progressive politically and theologically. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible as authoritative. So that's the Sadducees. And then you have the Pharisees. These were the rural wandering priests of the time. They were more conservative politically and theologically. They held to the entire Old Testament, but they also decided to add on their own rules on top of that. And neither of them liked Jesus in this moment when he's claiming to be the resurrection and the life, because Jesus here is saying that he is the resurrection, which the Sadducees don't believe in, but then he is saying something that would have been considered considered heresy to the Pharisees. So this was deeply controversial for the time for Jesus to say. He is making a statement which is not just simply about the here and now, but of the resurrection which is to come for all people who place their faith in Jesus. And this has been a topic of contention in what the future, what the resurrection to come, is actually to look like. I'm going to share with you, for the theology nerds in the room, four different views about what this is supposed to look like in the end. I will share with you my view, which is the right one. And then you can email all your complaints to Tucker. That would be great. So firstly, there is a view, once again, for theology nerds, everyone else can go to sleep. Firstly, there is a view called dispensational premillennialism. It's fascinating, isn't it? The people who believe in dispensational premillennialism, they believe that God has a detailed plan and it's unfolding exactly on time. And so they will view a lot of the prophecies and a lot of the things written through Daniel and Revelation as very literal timelines and countdowns for different events that will be taking place. It's a view that emphasizes that history is not random or chaotic, but unfolding according to God's precise plan. At the heartbeat of behind it is this: be ready, live with a sense of urgency, because Christ could return at any moment. Then there's historic premillennialism. To sum it up, the church endures and Jesus wins. These people who believe in this, they will see things a little bit differently. They believe that the church won't escape hardship, but they will end up going through it. There will be tribulation, there will be suffering, but the call is not to avoid it, but to go through it. This view, it carries a steady, grounded encouragement to not be shaken when things are hard, to stay faithful, to hold your ground, because in the end, Jesus wins. Then there is amillennialism, or inaugurated eschatology, which says the kingdom is already here, but not yet complete. This is my one. And then, I didn't come up with it, by the way. Then there are these people who believe that the 1,000 years that's spoken about in Revelation is not this future period, but as a picture of what God is actually doing right now. They believe that when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the Father, he began his reign. The kingdom of God, it didn't start later, it started then, but it hasn't yet reached its fullness. So we live in this tension that the kingdom is already here and not yet complete. Sin is defeated, but still present. Jesus is reigning, but not yet seen by all. And one day, he will return. Everything that is already true will be made fully visible. N.T. Wright, a leading New Testament scholar, says it like this: the resurrection completes the inauguration of God's kingdom. It is a decisive event demonstrating that God's kingdom has really been launched on earth as it is in heaven. The message of Easter is that God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus Christ, and that now you're invited to belong to it. So that's the third one, and then the final one that that many people will believe is something called post-millennialism, which is that the gospel will transform the world. This is a very optimistic view of or vision of what history will look like. They believe that the message of Jesus will continue to spread and it will grow, not just changing individual lives, but changing entire communities, entire cultures, and even entire nations. And over time, this gospel influence will increase all across the world, and it will transform the world. Now, after sharing all of that, you might be wondering, which one of these is right? And that's a good question. But before asking that, you need to be able to look at something deeper. Despite all of these differences, all followers of Jesus will believe these truths, that Jesus will return, evil will be defeated, the dead will be raised, and God will make all things new. And that is a hope that runs through all of Scripture. We can debate the timeline, but we don't debate the outcome. Jesus wins. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And we will be resurrected when he makes all things new. In Revelation 21, 1-5, it says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" One of the things that this passage points out to us and tells us about the resurrection that we are to experience, the resurrection for us to come, is that there is a life after death, but there is also a life after death. So the life after death, when a believer dies, they are then with Jesus. Paul says to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8. Jesus tells the thief on the cross that today you will be with me in paradise. But in the biblical story, this is not the final destination. This is real, it's conscious, it's good, but it's only temporary. Because then there is the life after death. I think I said that right. Where there is the resurrection and the new creation. Where there is the new heavens and the new earth. The ultimate hope is not escaping from earth, but it's God renewing all things. Bodies are resurrected in 1 Corinthians 15. Creation is restored, Romans 8. Heaven and earth are united. Once again, a quote from N.T. Wright says, he calls not going to heaven when you die, but new creation when God comes to dwell with us. The climax of the Bible isn't about souls going up, but it's about heaven coming down. And why this matters, it actually changes how you view everything. It means that your body matters, your physical body matters. You're not destined to just be this floating spirit forever with wings and blowing trumpets. You are destined for resurrection life, physical, embodied, and renewed. It means that creation matters. God doesn't abandon the world, he redeems it. What began in Eden ends in this restored, glorified creation. It means what you do now, it actually matters. Paul ends his resurrection chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, by saying, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Why? Because what is done in Christ, it somehow carries forward into this new creation. So a simple way to say this, life after death, you go to be with Jesus. Life after death, Jesus comes to be with us and we are resurrected to be with him. One is departure, the other is arrival. Our Christian hope is not about escaping the world, but God resurrecting us and restoring the world forever. And this is one of the things that statement means for us, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. God is resurrecting us and he is going to be restoring the world forever. And I find great hope in that, because when I look at things like I shared with you earlier about the death of my friend Megan, who died at 30 years old, I can be assured of the fact that because she had faith in Jesus, that she will rise again. And I can be assured of that because Jesus himself rose again. And that is a hope that all of us have who place our faith in Jesus. This is not just hope, but only for the future, but this is also hope which we can experience and life we can experience right now. Jesus said that he is the resurrection and the life. There is that passage from John 10:10, possibly familiar for you. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, or have it abundantly. This word abundant in Greek is perisson, meaning exceedingly, very highly, beyond measure, more, superfluous, a quantity so abundant as to be considerably more than what one would expect or anticipate. This is not necessarily worldly, this is inwardly. Now, when I hear passages like that from John 10:10 about experiencing resurrection life, even right now, I don't always feel that way. Usually, when I wake up in the morning, I am woken up sometime between 5 and 5:30 by my 3-year-old coming in, and he will scream at me, "Wake up, Daddy! Wake up, Daddy!" And then I will wake up, and I will try and let my wife sleep for a little while, who has been woken up usually 3 times, throughout the night by our newborn. I will go out, having woken up from my blissful sleep, and I will make him either eggs, Nutri-Grain, or Weet-Bix. And if I get it wrong any of the time, he will be a very grumpy little boy. I will do certain washing up. I will take bins out. I will make beds and dress my son, take him to daycare, do the wonderful drive from the north side of Brisbane all the way to here. It's so pleasant. We'll go through the day, and I will often do it all over again the next day. It doesn't always feel like life in abundance. My guess is the things that I go through every single day It's probably very similar for many of you. The older I get, the more I feel like it can be easy to just go through the motions and just do routine. There is not necessarily anything wrong about that. However, Jesus does say to us that we are able to experience a certain level of this resurrection and life now within our lives. But that doesn't necessarily happen externally or materialistically. It doesn't necessarily happen through changing routine or anything like that. It simply just comes through knowing Jesus. That is how you know resurrection life. Because Jesus, when you find joy in him, when you find abundance, life, adoration in him, when you experience his kindness, love, his wonder, his creativity in your own life, then you will experience the life that he has for us right now. Life is very normal for most of us, and my guess is, as I said, that what I shared is probably fairly familiar for most of you, in maybe not having your son waking up like that every morning, but my guess is that you have similar experiences. But God has called us to celebrate and look to the resurrection of Jesus, which happened 2,000 years ago, to look back, to look forward to the resurrection that we are able to experience one day, the fullness of that, but then also in the present, to have a resurrection experience right now, to understand that we can live our lives to the full simply through knowing Jesus. It doesn't need to be complex. It's knowing Jesus. Would you stand to your feet? And we're going to pray together, and then we will close our time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you as we look to the past for the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for the resurrection of Lazarus and everything that that pointed to. We praise you, King Jesus, because you have risen again from the grave. Death had no hold on you. And right now, Lord, we just thank you so much because we know that that means that the grave has no hold on us, that one day we will rise with you, experience you in all of your fullness in the new heavens and the new earth, that we will understand you, we'll understand your love. And we do pray that you might give us hope for those moments. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today who might be in a state of hopelessness, where someone near them is struggling or whether they're struggling themselves. Give them hope for the future, God, that there is a good future that we are able to experience. And Lord, give us assurance for today as well, that you are able to speak to us and meet with us, even in the ordinary moments of life, that you are able to give us a life of abundance, not through any worldly measures, but simply by knowing you. And we really do desire, King Jesus, that we might know you deeper, that we might experience your love, your grace, your wonder in our lives, and that it all might come by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we depend on you, and we thank you that we have this hope, both for now, but also for the future. In Jesus' name, amen.